I'd like to read this morning from several passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father, when he puts an end to the rule of all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Also reading from Acts chapter 17, from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. Acts 17, we begin in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaiming a foreign gods, because he is preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to their Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we all want to know what these things mean." Then the end of Jesus' sermon in verse 30. The end of Paul's sermon in verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. We human beings are strange creatures. We have this insatiable desire to believe in something bigger than ourselves. Yes? After all, we believe that Daniel Boone really wrestled the bear. Never mind the fact that the bear is about three times as fast and four times as heavy. Daniel Boone wrestled the bear with his bare hands. Yes? Oh, and Davy Crockett, he took the gun, he hit that rock, split the bullet in half, killed a bear and a mountain lion. Right? After all, he did that. Well, at least we believe he did that. And then every once in a while you come across a person that you believed in and you find out that they were actually a myth. For example, Paul Bunyan. Remember Paul? Big axe, the railroads, the timber, the blue ox. I found out recently, much to my chagrin, that Paul Bunyan was invented in 1920 by a man by the name of W.B. Lawhead, who made him up as an advertisement for the Red River Lumber Company. Paul Bunyan is as authentic as the Energizer Bunny. Somehow we always thought he was real, you know? I mean, we knew that there was a little embellishment, but, you know, man, he's the Jolly Green Giant, and I didn't even know that. But there's something about us that just wants to believe in something that's bigger than us, yes? Somebody who's stronger, smarter, faster. Today is Easter. Over 1 billion people will gather today in churches all across the world. And I wonder how many people go to church today and look at the resurrection of Jesus the same way they look at Paul Bunyan, Davy Crockett, or Daniel Boone. Meaning, we celebrate the resurrection even though we know people just don't come back from the dead. But we celebrate it anyways because we have to believe. You hear people say this. You know, we have to believe. It's good to believe. Several years ago, there was a Jesus seminar that traveled our country with many leading scholars. And the Jesus seminar said basically this. We are all 21st century intelligent human beings. We know that people don't come back from the dead. However, it's important that we celebrate it anyways because we need to believe in something like that is possible. Never mind whether it happened or not. It's believing that's important, not whether it happened or not. I want to ask the hard question. Did Jesus really, physically, literally rise from the dead? And if he did, what are the implications? And if he didn't, what are the implications? And how did a first century religion that preached something so unbelievable as the cornerstone of their faith that somebody was killed for 3 days and came back from the dead. How did a religion that started with that unusual, unbelievable assumption ever grab hold of an empire and literally change the world? So let's talk about it this morning. First of all, let's acknowledge something. We have today in our modern world what I call a modern snobbery. It goes something like this. You know, those ancient people back then, I could see how they could be duped into believing something like the resurrection. But we are modern people. We have science. We have medicine. We have microscopes. We have computers. We know that people don't come back from the dead. Yes? But those people back then, they kind of got tricked. Really? Let's look at the evidence. You have Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. The Bible says that the Epicureans and the Stoics wanted to hear Paul because he talked about something new. What was that new thing? The resurrection. And so they called him up and said, tell us about this, Paul. And Paul was preaching on the resurrection, and they listened to him until he got to what? The resurrection from the dead. And at that point, they what? Mocked him. They said, Paul, come on. Nobody's ever come back from the dead. Give us a break. Let me tell you something. Resurrection from the dead was just as rare back then as it is now. Yes? But please don't give me this baloney that the ancient world was somehow duped. The fact of the matter is, it was just as hard to believe that somebody came back from the dead then as it is now. Let me show you another passage. Acts 26. Turn there, please. Acts 26 is Paul's defense before Festus and Agrippa. Festus was a Roman officer. He was a governor in Israel. Paul's case had been brought to him. He had appealed to Caesar. Festus had kept him in jail several years, hoping to get some money out of him, a bribe. After some time passed, he called Agrippa. Agrippa is from the Herod family, Herod Agrippa. He was raised in Rome, but he's a Jew. He has now been sent back to his homeland to rule over his people. And so Festus is this Roman guy, and he says, hey, Agrippa, come over here. After all, I think it was Agrippa's father who was the one who listened to Jesus. Remember, Jesus was sent to Herod Agrippa, his father. This is the second one. He says, hey, come hear this guy. He talks about this religious stuff, and you're a Jew, I'm not, come help me. So Herod Agrippa and Festus sit down in a courtroom setting, and they bring Paul in. And Paul begins to give his testimony. And here's what the Bible says concerning this testimony. It says that when he got to verse number 23, it says that he was talking about the fact that Christ would be raised from the dead. And in verse 24, Festus cuts him off. And he says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Please don't insult my intelligence and say those ancient people would be stooped by this, duped by it. Festus says, hold it, Paul. You're talking about people coming back from the dead. You are out of your mind, Paul. That does not happen. Look at Paul's response. Paul's response is not, well, Festus, we need to believe. Well, Festus, I know it's hard to believe, but trust me, you have to believe. It's good for you to believe. That's not Paul's response. Look at Paul's response. In verse 25 and 26, he says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason." Did you hear that? Oh no. Oh, I'm not mad. I am speaking what is reasonable. Isn't that funny? I'm speaking what's reasonable. You say, Paul, how can you say that? Listen to his argument. It's amazing. "For the king before whom I speak," that's Agrippa, king of the Jews, "for the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Did you hear what he just said? He's standing before King Agrippa 15 years after Christ was killed and raised from the dead, and his response is, "Oh no, I'm speaking the truth, because that king knows it to be true, because this was done in public." Right, king? You don't think the king has checked into this? You don't think the rulers of Israel have checked into this? That they've talked to the Roman guards? You don't think they've talked to witnesses? What Paul is saying is, no, I'm being reasonable. Number one, where's the body? It's a court of law. Bring the body. Prove it. You don't think if they had any clue where the body was, they wouldn't have gotten it? You don't think the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities didn't have enough power to infiltrate a ring of fishermen and find a dead body somewhere? That's what Paul's saying. No. This is true, and you know it, king, because it happened under your watch in your country, and you've looked into it, haven't you? You know what? Agrippa didn't say a word. He's stunned. He makes some comment about, "You're trying to persuade me to be a Christian now." He doesn't say a word about the evidence because he knows it's true. Produce the body. How about witnesses? It's been 15 years. There were witnesses. Bring them. Let's have a court. Let's have a court trial. Call them in. Let them speak. Let them testify. There were 500 people that saw Jesus alive at one time. Do you know how hard it is to get 500 people to lie in unison? If you want to keep this thing tight, you know, maybe 10, 12 people. But out of 500 people, there's got to be one or two who will finally say, "Okay." 500 of them, call them. See, Paul never talks about the resurrection in terms of, "Well, we have to believe anyways." Paul is always saying, "Absolutely not. This is true. I'm in a court of law, and the king knows it. You got witnesses, king? You got a body? Bring it forward. Let's have a trial." And the king's silent. Because he was the king when this thing happened, and he knows it's true. He's got no proof against it. It has been 2,000 years since the resurrection of Christ. Do you not think that in 2,000 years, if somebody had proof, they wouldn't come forward? In 2,000 years, how many people would have loved to disprove this thing? See, Paul says, "I'm speaking what is reasonable." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historically provable fact. It really is. It happened, as Paul said, not in a corner. It happened in public. People saw it. There were witnesses. The body rose. It was true. Did you see what Paul's saying? I mentioned several months ago to you, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is that Christianity is event-driven, not teaching-driven. Every religion has good teaching. You know that? If you want to live a good life, most religions will be just fine for you. Thank you very much. What makes Christianity unique is it's event-driven. And the teaching is about the events. The teaching is giving insight into the events that occurred. And Paul is standing in a courtroom before two judges, and he's saying, "I am staking my life, my soul, everything on this event. If you have evidence to the contrary, bring it forth." And nobody says a word. It is unreasonable not to believe in the facts. The resurrection of Christ is a historical event. Interesting, I was listening a while back to a sermon, and a man mentioned a Time magazine article about miracles. I went to this library, looked it up. Time, April 10th, 1995, cover story about miracles and the religious controversy over the validity of miracles. It was commenting on the Jesus seminar and asking, Time magazine, asking the question, are the miracles true? Amazing. Time magazine's conclusion is that the arguments against the resurrection of Jesus don't hold water. These are the arguments. Number one, Jesus seminar teaches that the Gospels were written 100 years after the death of Christ, so all the witnesses were dead. Time magazine reports the last Gospel was written 35 years after the death of Christ, which is the truth. Time Magazine comments, in the, ladies, don't get mad at me, please. I'm the bearer of bad news, okay? In the ancient world, women's testimonies were not allowed in court. If you were a woman, you couldn't even go to court and testify. Time Magazine points out the fact that the first two witnesses to the resurrection were women. Time Magazine mentions the fact that if you were going to start a lie in the ancient world, if you started with two women, it was a death sentence. Nobody would believe it. The only explanation for the two women being the first two witnesses was they really witnessed it. That was history. Because nobody would. If you're making up a story, Peter and John would have been the first two witnesses. Absolutely, not two women. Thirdly, Jesus Seminar, the Time Magazine says, how do you explain the fact that these men all died for a myth? I mean, Time Magazine said, look at the evidence. The evidence says the resurrection is true. Do you realize that Hannibal's crossing the Alps with 34 elephants, there are only two written accounts of Hannibal crossing the Alps. Two from his time. Nobody doubts that. There are four Gospels to Jesus and hundreds of witnesses. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, caught on because it was done in the open and it was an observable thing and it was historically proven and people knew it was true. But secondly, the resurrection also answered questions about life. And the first question it answered about life is the meaning of death. In Acts chapter 17, I quoted from the Stoics and Epicureans who wanted to hear more of Jesus' message. The Stoics and the Epicureans were two major competing philosophies in Paul's day. Both believed that death ended everything. But they lived differently. The Stoics said this, life ends in death, but in order for life to have any meaning, you have to uphold certain moral values. There are certain norms. And for society to function, even though we're all going to die, we have to do our duty. We have to keep certain moral functions just so that society exists in a certain way, even though we all die. Epicurean said, no way. If I'm going to die, then pleasure is the ultimate goal. Finding a way to live that brings me the ultimate pleasure, that's it. That's the goal. Be as happy as you can be. Now, question. Who's right? Who's right? Well, I think here's the answer. If we're all going to die, who cares? Right? If you're all going to die in the end, does it really matter whether you live as the conservatives, the Stoics, keep the family values, keep the structures, or you live like the liberals, the Epicureans, find your own path, find your own happiness. If you die at the end of it, who cares how you live, yes? And that's why when Paul goes to Mars Hills, he sees all these idols because the people are always smarter than the intelligentsia. The intelligent one said, death ends everything. The people are saying, no way. Because if death ends everything, life has no meaning. Let me illustrate this way to you. This past week, my wife and I and my daughter went on our first cruise. I've never been on a cruise before. About 10 seniors from Wren High School, some of them from our church, came to a group of us and said, we don't want to go on our senior trip. We want to go on our own senior trip. And they invited their families to go. And so five families and 10 teenagers went on a cruise for senior trip. I mean, somebody had to go chaperone, so I might as, you know, I did my duty. I'm a good Stoic. Maybe I'm a good Epicurean. I had fun. Anyways, it was great. It really was. Let's suppose that I come on this cruise with my family and the cruise director meets us and he says, look, we have a floating city. We have all kinds of entertainment. We have the best food. I mean, at night, if we have steak and lobster and you want two, order two. I did. Okay? This doesn't fit. It's not my tailor's fault. It's my fault. Okay? I mean, you can order two entrees, two shrimp cocktails, two desserts. I mean, anything you want this week, it's yours. Just ask for it. We have all kinds of entertainment. We have games to go. We have shore excursions. We want this to be the most incredible week of your life. And I go, oh, thank you. And he says, and please enjoy yourself because when you walk off the ship, we're all going to be shot. Have a great week. How many think I'm going to have a good week? Oh, wait a minute. Wait. I get food. I get entertainment. I get whatever I want. You say, yeah, but you get shot at the end. Yeah, that might kind of damper things a bit. Yes? Then how do you enjoy a life that ends in death? We're all born with a gun to our head. You have no idea when the trigger will go off. You may have a heart attack, brain aneurysm, stroke. You may have cancer growing in your body. You may get hit on the way home. We all have a gun to our head. And if you've got a gun to our head, then how do you ever enjoy life? What is there any meaning in this life with a gun to our head? It's only in Jesus Christ you realize, wait a minute, there's life after death. And now all of a sudden, the major question of life is answered, the meaning of death. Because you really can't enjoy life until you answer the death question. Yes? And when Jesus rose from the dead, it answered the first question of life. What is the meaning of death? But secondly, it also changed the whole meaning of life. It changed the meaning of life. You see, all of us, whether you like to admit it or not, all of us want our life to count. We all want to know that what we did in this world was good and somehow it counts beyond us. Because if it doesn't count beyond us, then live however you want. Because you're going to die anyways. And so the resurrection of Christ helps us realize, wait a minute, what we do in this life has value. It counts. You see, the problem is this. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, you have been influenced by Judeo-Christian ethics. You have been influenced greatly by Christianity, and you don't even know it. Let me explain it to you. Have you ever had a situation where somebody who is terminally ill was killed? Either Dr. Gavorkian and his suicide, or somebody came in and shot them? Don't you have mixed emotions when that happens? On the one hand, you're going, but you can't kill people. I'm sorry. It's a human being. But on the other hand, they're terminal and they're suffering. Yes? And part of us goes, it's hard to get real angry about it because, after all, they were terminal. Well, if death truly is the end, let's put it this way. Two planes fly into two towers, 3,000 people are killed. Whole country mourns. Why? Those people are all terminal. Oh, so they only live 40 years instead of 70. So what? They were terminal. We're all going to die. So who really cares if planes fly in 3,000 people die? Who cares? We care. Why? Because whether you like it or not, you believe in life after death. And you believe in meaning. And you believe that these people's life counted. And you can only believe that if you believe in the resurrection. Because if we all die anyways, then who cares how you die? Whether it's at 20 or 50. It doesn't matter, does it? Because nothing has meaning. You see, whether you like it or not, this concept of the resurrection came into a Roman world where there were slaves. What's a slave's life like? What is his hope? What is his meaning? And all of a sudden, every slave said, wait a minute, you mean to tell me there's life beyond this? You mean to tell me that my service for my master counts somehow eternally for good? And somebody's going to recognize my labor? And man, the slaves came to Christ by the millions. How about the poor people? What does their life count for? Look, there's no poor people's magazine. There's a people's magazine. And poor people don't get it. Only the rich and famous. Yes? There's no magazine that says, poor people. We all go buy it and read about the poor people. Nobody cares about the poor. I mean, you don't care about them. I don't care about them. Let's be honest. And here comes the gospel and says to the poor, look, your life is of value to God, and there's life beyond this, and what you do counts. And they came to Christ by the droves, because into this Roman cheap world where death reigned came the first time hope because of Jesus Christ. And it conquered an empire. It answered the questions of life. Life means something now. The early church was amazing. They lived in a world that was so radically changed. Their views of life and death were so different from the rest of the world. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the early church, in the Roman world, when a child was born, the child was brought to the father and held out. If the father received the child, it was kept. If the father turned his back, it was thrown out. Literally, thrown out. That's why James says, real religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. Because there were many fatherless, there were many thrown out kids. And so the early church organized a group called deaconesses. And their job was to literally walk the streets looking for babies thrown out. And they would find these babies literally thrown out, pick them up, bring them to the church, and the Christians adopted them by the thousands. And raised them with dignity and honor because these are eternal babies. These are not terminal people. They're eternal creatures. And it just revolutionized the empire. All these children raised up in Christian homes. In the first 2 centuries of the Christian church, there were 2 major famines. The famines hit the cities the hardest because that's where people are clumped together tightly and rat infestation and disease. And so when these plagues hit these cities, the wealthy, the doctors, the one who had means, fled by the thousands. You know who stayed behind? The Christians. They said, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And they every morning went around and picked the bodies up, took them outside the city and burned the bodies for sanitary reasons. They ministered to the sick and they died by the thousands. But when the plague was over, the empire belonged to the Christians because the world said, how do you live like that? I want that kind of value. And the message was, Christ is risen. Therefore, we have the answer to death and we have the answer to life. Life is dignity now. Life means something. Life is important. Man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most significant moment in the history of the world. A Yale professor writes this concerning the Christian church in the early church in the New Testament. Listen to his words. He says, never in so short a time has a religion, faith, or for that matter, any set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieve so commanding a position in such a short time in such an important society. Did you hear that? There has never been a movement in the world like the early church, ever. Particularly one without political clout, military clout, no force, no power. Nothing has ever taken the world by storm like Christianity did. Then he tries to explain why. Listen to what he says and see what comes to your mind. See if you get the same thing I get. Ready? The more one examines the factors, it would seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, virtually unparalleled in history, without which the future course of religion is unexplainable. What comes to your mind? The resurrection, the living Christ, the Holy Spirit released. And yet, he can't say it. He's at Yale. You can't say, Christ was risen. They'd kick you out of Yale for that, you know? Because we're reasonable people. No, Paul says, reasonableness says it's true. Reasonableness says, without it, you have nothing. With it, you have everything. Listen. Please don't look at Christianity like you look at Paul Bunyan. I'm sorry. Either he's risen or we have nothing. Do not give me this plastic, what we have to believe because it's good for us. That is just wrong. There's no place in Paul's theology for it. He's either risen and we have great hope, or he's not and we have none. But don't patronize me on this one. That's Paul's argument. The early church grew and mushroomed into this huge movement because for the first time there was an event so huge that it radically changed the way people thought about life and death. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So may I say a few words to you this morning? First of all, if you're among those people who on Easter and Sunday come to church, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Really, really, I'm glad you come. I've prayed for you. I've looked forward to talking to you. But if you're the kind of person who is coming to church and you really don't believe, but you're curious, and you're not religious, but you come because if there is a God, you get double points for coming on Easter. May I say a few words to you? The reason that you don't believe in the resurrection isn't because it's historically unprovable. The evidence is clear. There is no proof to the contrary. The reason you don't believe in the resurrection isn't because it doesn't answer the questions of life. Because if you say there is no life after death, then you have to live your whole life ignoring death. You cannot contemplate death. You cannot ask the hard questions. You can't ask the questions about what is the meaning of life. You have to basically live your life pretending there is no death. That's the only way you can live. May I say very kindly to you, the reason that you do not accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ is because you realize in your heart that if you accept the resurrection of Christ, you lose control. If Christ is risen, then the meaning of your life is Jesus Christ, and you have to give Him control of your life. That's why you won't accept it. I say that to say to you, you're not unbiased in this. You are very biased. Your own heart biases you against the resurrection, because if you accept the implications, you have to surrender, and you don't want to do that. So doubt your doubts. Have enough integrity to say, I don't accept it, and it's because I don't want to lose control. At least admit that to the Lord. at least maybe ask him for help in believing. Because it is true. And it really does answer the questions of life. So I hope in your journey you will really doubt your doubts and you'll begin to really think deeply about this. Because you either have to pretend or you have to come face to face with it. And when you do, you lose control. But you get everything. You get hope. You get life. If you're one of those Christians that just comes on Easter and Christmas and you do believe in it, you really believe in the resurrection. You really do. But you're just not that committed to the Lord. Can I say to you, very kindly, how dare you? How dare you? How dare you say, I believe in a risen Lord, but he has no right to command me. He has no right to expect my passion in my life. I believe in a risen Lord, but please don't expect much out of me. I'm sorry. There is no category in the Bible for you. There's a category for the guy who says, I don't believe, I want to be left alone. I understand that. Yeah. I understand the guy who says, Christ is risen and he is my life, my hope, my meaning, and I give him all. I understand that. I just don't get, he's alive, but leave me alone. He's alive, but I live my own life. I'm sorry. And I really hope that you will wrestle with the meaning of the resurrection to the place where you realize the implications it has for you. It is your life. It is everything. But you have responsibilities to him because he died for you. He rose for you. And that has incredible implications for how you live. I hope you'll take time to consider those. I hope you will truly wrestle with what it means that Christ is risen. There is meaning to life. There's meaning to death. In closing, I'd like to read a little story to you. I've read it several years ago. It's about a young man named Jeremy who was born with many handicaps. It says, Jeremy was born with a twisted body and a slow mind.